All right. Thank you, Caleb. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, and I was just telling Denny that we're getting close to the end of Deuteronomy. There's 32 chapters, and I figure we've got, after today, we'll have 28, 29, 30 will take place in September, and then 2 weeks in October, and we'll be have made our way through Deuteronomy. And my plan is then in the afternoon service after that is to start going through the 1689 confession and taking a paragraph at a time and reading the scriptures from it, and then we'll deal with that. So that's kind of what I'm thinking toward right now. But until that time, we're going to finish up here in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read part of it and make some comments and then move on and read the rest. Deuteronomy 27 says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall weld no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all of Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And then we'll pick up here in a second. So here we have in chapter 27, really it's transitioning here to really the ending of the life of Moses and the end of his ministry. These are the final things that Moses commands the people. We know that the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is what Deuteronomy means. It's a second giving of the law. The first giving came whenever they came out of Egypt and were there at Mount Sinai. And then they had their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now, just as they are about to enter back into, enter into the promised land, they're about to cross over the Jordan and go in. Now, he is giving to them a second giving of the law, or a re-giving of the law. And then they will enter into the land under the leadership of Joshua. So this is now coming at the tail end of his re-giving of the law to them. And then these are the instructions that he's giving to them for when they actually enter into the land, what they are to do so that they remember these things and that everything will go well with them. Okay, so this is what it's coming to. And it's going to lay out the various blessings and curses. And then there's the songs that Moses are to teach the people. And then it comes to the end of the life of Moses. So here, this is concerning an altar that they are to build whenever they enter into the land, that is to be an altar or a monument of remembrance so that the people are careful to do the will of God, to be careful to follow the ways of God and to walk in his ways and not to depart from these things. So they are to build this monument when they enter into the land so that it would be a sign to not only them and future generations, but to all who come into the land that this land and this people belong to the Lord and that they are going to follow him by keeping his word and his law and doing those things that are pleasing to him. So there he says, verse 1, "Moses and the elders commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today." Right there he commands them, you're to keep the whole commandment, not part of the commandment, Right? Not 50% of the commandment, not 90% of the commandment, not 99% of the commandment, but all of the commandment, the whole commandment, everything that God has given to them is needful for them. It's needful for them to obey. Right? And this is how it is for us in our own situation. We have the Word of God, and God has given to us in His Word everything that is necessary for life and godliness, right? All Scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable. It's useful for us so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We need the entirety of God's Word, and anything that God commands us to do is beneficial for us. It's good for us. And if we leave off any of God's commandment, it is going to be to our detriment and to our harm, and we cannot present to God a half-hearted obedience or a halfway obedience. We can't say, well, I'm going to be obedient in these areas, but in this other area, though I know I shouldn't do this, right? I know that this is contrary to the will of God, but I'm just going to do whatever I want anyway, and it's not that big of a deal, right? We can't have this approach to God and to His commandments and to His will. Whenever we come to the knowledge of what God wants us to do, then we ought to do those things. We should keep the whole commandment of God. So as we're reading the Bible and we see something there in the Word of God that contradicts something that we believe, we need to get rid of what we believe and adopt what the Word of God says. If we see some practice that we're not practicing, some righteousness that should be in our life that is absent from our life, then we need to incorporate it in the way that we live before the Lord, because we have to be careful to keep the whole commandment of God. This is what He expected of them, and this is what the Lord expects of us today. So here, again, the first part is that they keep it, right? That they be obedient to the Lord, that they be faithful to the Lord. Right? The keeping of the Word of God is first, and then the plastering of it on monuments of stone comes after this. Right, these two always go together. Right, what good is it to plaster the Word of God on stones if you don't actually obey the Word of God? Right, the same as the wedding ring. What good is it for me to wear this wedding ring if I'm not faithful to my wife? Right, it means nothing. It's worthless then if I'm not going to be faithful and true to her. Right, it's only a value to me if what it symbolizes is a reality. Only if it is true. Right, there has to be the faithfulness, there has to be the commitment, and then the ring can be a symbol of the bond of marriage. And in the same way, God is going to give to them things that they should do outwardly, but those outward things are only useful and beneficial and only have credibility if it is combined with the inward reality. Right, so here, the monument that they make concerns the commandments of God. But that monument is beneficial only if they're obedient. So He tells them first, be obedient, and then secondly, I want you to make this monument. And this is how it is in all of our worship to God. Right? There are many things that we are called to do outwardly, things that we are called to incorporate into our life, things that we are to do, right? And we're going to read here in a bit. You know, it talks about earlier in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 through 9, that we're to put the Word of God, right, the law of the Lord, the commandment, as a frontlet between our eyes. We're to write it on the doorpost of our house, right? And I think that He means these in a literal way, that we ought to do that. That as believers, it's good for us to have in our homes visible signs, verses here and there, written on this and that, and that those things are before our eyes. But it's not enough that we just write them on an index card or that we have some picture with some scripture verse engraved upon it, or we have this hanging here or there, if we're not being faithful to it and obedient to it. If we're being disobedient to those things, then what good is it? So what good is it to have a monument with the law of God plastered on it if you're not actually obeying the law of God? Right? So those things always go together, right? The inward and the outward. They always go together. And when those two things are combined, then it is glorifying to God. And the inward is what's primary and most important. And then the outward is secondary and beneficial only if there's the inward reality. And this is as He teaches them here. The land is a land ruled by God if the people are being obedient. But if they're not being obedient, then the monument that they're going to build actually becomes a disgrace to them, because it's not benefiting them because they're not doing what it says. then it actually will become a snare to them and a trap to them and will bring about their judgment and condemnation because they won't be able to say, we don't know any better. What do you mean you don't know any better? There's a monument over here that has these laws plastered on it, and you say you don't know what is the will of God? It's right there. So why are you not being faithful to do those things? Okay, so the whole commandment they should keep. And then he says, on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write them on all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you. Here, again, he tells them when they enter the land that they are to set up this monument, these stones plastered with the law of the Lord, when they enter the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord of their fathers promised them. Right? They're receiving this land is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that they are the people of God. So they're receiving this land is in fulfillment to these promises that God made to Abraham. It's not just so that they can use it for their own selfish ends, right? It's not so that they can have milk and honey. The reason God is bringing them into this land is so that they can be what kind of a people? A holy and a righteous people to the Lord their God. And the milk and honey is a symbol and sign of the blessings that fall upon the people of God. But if they're not faithful to God and obedient to God, then the land will not produce milk and honey for them, but it will instead be a curse to them, and God will spit them out of the land. So just their being in the land is not enough. Right? They need to be in the land, but as they're in the land, they need to be a holy and a righteous people, meaning they need to walk in the ways of God. This is what they ought to do. He says, when you've crossed the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you. On Mount Ebal, you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of the law very plainly. Right, when they come into the Jordan, the stones are to be set up on Mount Ebal, and that's where they are to plaster them with plaster and write the law of God on them there. Now, if we look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, which we'll begin reading in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So here we see that this word that has come to them from the Lord is to be a part of their own personal lives, right? They're to bind it on their hand and have it as a frontlet between their eyes. So each individual person should be dedicated to the Word of God. And then also their homes should be homes where the Word of God is being taught, where the Word of God is central to all that they do. Right, and this is why they write it on the doorpost and on the gates, so that anyone who enters into this home knows that this home is holy to the Lord, that this is the home of a believer, that this is the home of a follower of the Lord who is going to rule his house and run his house and raise his family in the things of God, that this is a sacred home that you're entering into. So the person's life is to be dedicated to the Lord. Then his home is to be dedicated to the Lord, in that the Word of God should be central. And then in the passage we just read in Deuteronomy 27, the land itself is to be dedicated to the Lord. So as you work your way out from the very smallest unit, which is the individual person, then to the home, then to the land, what is to be true in all regards? They are to be holy to the Lord their God, and this is seen in their dedication to the Word of God, that they're going to follow in the ways of God, in their personal life, in their home, and then in the land. This is what needs to be true of them. And this altar, this monument that they're to set up, is to be a reminder to the people of these things. And this would also be in one of the major areas where people would come into the land of Israel. And when they came into the land, they also would see this monument and know that this land is not ruled by the Baals. It's not ruled by the gods of Egypt. It's not ruled by the gods of the Assyrians or the gods of the Babylonians. But this is a land that is ruled by the Lord God, and these are His commandments. And who else, what other nation has such righteous laws as God gave to the Israelites? No other nation had them. So it would be an indicator to everyone that this land and the people of this land belong to the Lord, and they should be faithful to Him, and they should be obedient to Him. So they are to set up these stones, and then they're to build an altar to the Lord, one that they've wielded no iron tool on, and that they make of uncut stones. And then they offer burnt offerings to the Lord, peace offerings. They eat a meal there, and they rejoice before the Lord. Now, here, this altar of uncut stones is that God does not want them using their imagination. He doesn't want them using ingenuity, using artistry, these types of things in the building of this altar. Because when people do that, what does everyone start to gaze at and look upon? They look at the artwork, right? They look at the artwork and not the one that the altar is to point them to. The purpose of the altar is to draw their hearts to worship the Lord, who is an unseen. He's unseen. He's a spirit. You don't see Him with your eyes, but you have to worship Him by faith. The altar is there to benefit the people, because we often have to be taught by what we see, but it should not be such an attractive thing to their eyes that it draws them away from worshiping the Lord, and then everyone is fixated upon the altar itself. This is what you so commonly see, right? What people do with churches today, with cathedrals. Over in, you go over here and there to these big cities, and they have these massive cathedrals, you know, with all sorts of artistry. Everything's overlaid with gold. There's ivory. There's this. There's that. And what do people want to talk about the whole time? Look at this beautiful building, right? Look at these wonderful stones. Look at all of this artwork. They're fixated on that. And who are they not talking about? They're not talking about the Lord. And God does not want that type of worship. He doesn't want people to be fixated upon that which is physical and temporal, and to get so caught up in the altar and the way it's adorned and decorated that they're drawn away from worshiping the Lord, and actually they begin to worship the altar in these types of things. So this is why God commands them uncut stones, simplicity. It's a simple altar, for a simple worship, that is to draw the hearts of the people upward so that by faith they look upon the unseen Lord. This is what He requires of them. Now, someone might object and say, well, what about the temple? The temple was a magnificent building. It had all sorts of wonderful artwork. It was overlaid with gold and all of these things. But who commanded that? God commanded it. And it was after the mind of who? It wasn't after the mind of Solomon or after the mind of David, but God is the one who gave them the meticulous instructions for the building of the temple. So if God commands it, then that's okay. But if we're just in a day in and day out worshiping God and doing this and that, then there should be simplicity. There should be simplicity and plainness in the things that we do, and not have such a gaudy thing that it draws people's attention away from the Lord. And this will be a benefit to us as we move forward. If, Lord willing, one day we have our own building, what should be the rule that directs us in what we do? Simplicity. Simplicity. Something that is simple and plain, that meets and accommodates the needs of the people, but it does not have to be gaudy and expensive, where everyone comes in and says, oh, look at this magnificent building. Look at this wonderful building. Didn't the disciples of the Lord Jesus do that when they went to the temple? Didn't they draw his attention to how wonderful of a building this was? And look at these magnificent stones. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of the other. The whole thing's going to be torn to the ground. I don't care how beautiful it is. And I don't care what you say about it. It's not magnificent because what's happening here is not the worship of God. And the same is true in our own day. In many places, these cathedrals that are called Christian churches, Christian cathedrals, are nothing more than pagan temples to false gods, because the true God is not being worshipped there because they're not teaching the Word of God. They're going through superstitions, they're going through rituals, they're doing things that they've added, and it has nothing to do with the things of God. And many times, the most magnificent buildings that are built in the so-called name of Christ are actually not built in the name of Christ at all, but they're built in the name of man. And they're not pleasing to God, and he's going to burn every bit of it up when Christ returns on the day of judgment. So here, the reason it's uncut is for simplicity. Simplicity so that the focus is on the spiritual and not on the physical. Then verse 8, you shall write on the stones all of the words of this law very plainly. Very plainly. Right? Here's another thing that should be true of our worship. It should be plain. Simplicity and plainness, or simplicity and clarity. Right? What we are saying, what we communicate, should be obvious, it should be clear, it should be simple, it should be plain. Right? Not that everything in the Bible is simple and easy to understand, but when we talk about the things of God, when we talk about what we believe, we should not speak with obscure, cloudy language, but we ought to speak with simplicity and clarity so that everyone knows exactly what we believe. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Now, don't speak in such a way that when one group hears it, it's a yes, and when another group hears it, it's a no. This is what people do. They want to speak in this type of obscure language in order to placate various groups of people. So that this group over here that wants this to be true, when they talk to them, they're like this. And then this other group of people who wants this to be true, when you talk to them, you sound like you're on their side. And this is how people do. They mitigate and they go back and forth and they ride the fence in such a way that they want to please everyone with what they say. But how should we speak? We should speak plainly. We should speak clearly. We should say, this is what the Word of God says, plainly and clearly. And if you don't like it, then take it up with the Lord. But this is what the Word of God says. We can't beat around the bush and meander around and pander to this crowd and that crowd and try to make things so obscure that we don't ever come down solidly on one issue. People ought to know exactly what we believe about the various issues that are brought up. And when people ask us, what does the Bible say about, say, homosexuality? Something like that, which is controversial in our own day. And many pastors, when they're asked that question, what do they begin to do? They begin to haw around, and they stutter and stammer this way and that way and say this and that, to where at the end of it, no one knows what they're saying, right? No one knows where they stand on these issues. And that's exactly what they want. Because when someone who is against it comes up to them, then they sound like they're against it. But then when someone who is for it comes up to them, they sound like they're for it as well. And so they're able to ride the fence and please both sides. But this is not what we're to do, because we should be plain and clear in what we say, because the Word of God is what? The Word of God is plain and clear in the way that it communicates its message. Many times, one of the chief excuses people use for unbelief and disobedience is that the Word of God is unclear. The Word of God is unclear. The Word of God is foggy. It's obscure. It's cloudy. We can't know what it means. So we can't come down on one side or the other. We just have to make room for everyone because we can't know what the Word of God says. But even the Bible itself tells us that this is not true. Amen. If we just look over a couple of pages in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." He cuts that excuse off. You can't say, "Well, if we knew what the will of God was, then we would do it. But it's up in heaven, and we can't go there to get it. Or it's on the other side of the sea, and we can't go over there to get it. If someone could go there and get it and bring it back to us, then we would know what God says about this, and then we would know what to believe." He says, no, you can't say that. It's right near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. It's the very words that I've given to you today. Moses spoke plainly to the people, but what would the people do with Moses' words? They twist them, they take them, and they make what in the Bible is plain and clear, and they make it obscure. They make it darkened. They make it to where we don't know what is right and what is left. In order to justify what? In order to justify sin. This is what people do. But we can't do that. And this is why he says, you write it plainly. Right? Write it plainly. You shall not murder. There's nothing obscure about that. You shall not commit adultery. There's nothing obscure about that. It's very plain. When people want to commit sin, then they want the plain word of God to become obscure. And this is what false teachers do for people. They make the word of God obscure, hazy, cloudy, so that the people are justified and their conscience is not tormented by the word of God, because we really don't know what it says. Well, there's new interpretation. There's new interpretations. Or, well, you know, all these people disagree, and they've disagreed for all of these years, so how can we say that we know one way or another? Is this not what people do? We've not heard these things our whole life? This is what people say. But this is not the way it is in the word of God. Okay, verse 9. So Moses and the priest said to all of Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel." Well, there's another important aspect of worship, right? Keep silence and hear, O Israel. When we are drawing before God, what should we do? We should keep silent and we should listen to the word of the Lord. This is how we ought to draw near to God, not to speak to God. Right? Not that God does not encourage us to pray to him. Yes, we are called to pray to God, but when we draw near to the presence of God, we need God to speak to us, and we need to listen to him. Right? In the relationship of a master and a slave, at the beginning of the day, who's the one that gives the orders out? Right? It's not the slave that speaks to the master and tells him what we ought to be doing today. The slave comes in and is silent before the master, and then the master is the one who lays out and tells the slaves, this is what we're going to do. Right? It's the father who is the one who directs the child. It's not the child who's bossing and directing the father around. And this is how he means this. The Lord is God. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. But we should be silent before the Lord, and we should draw near to God to listen rather than to offer to God the sacrifice of a fool, right? Which is when we speak out of turn and we utter things that we ought not to utter in the presence of God. This is what Job learned. Job learned this the hard way. At the end of Job, he says that he spoke, but how did he speak? He spoke as a madman, as a foolish man. He spoke out of place, but he says, now I repent in dust and ashes. Now I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I'm going to keep silent and let God be the one that instructs me instead of me instructing God. And this is how we ought to be. We ought to draw near to God to listen, to hear from the word of the Lord. And that is what we need to do, to be silent before the Lord, to be still and know that he is God, and to hear his word. He says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." When he says, "This day you become the people of the Lord your God," it's not that they were not the people of God before, but he means here that they've entered into their inheritance. They've entered into possession of the land. The culmination of their being the people of God that began all the way back in Abraham has now been fulfilled in this generation when they enter into the land and they take possession of the land, they are the people of God in the sense that they've reached this measure of the finality or of a greater realization of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And in that way, the promises made to the forefathers about the coming generations have been fulfilled in their day. They are the people of the Lord their God. They have received this inheritance that was promised to Abraham hundreds of years before, that none of their forefathers ever inherited, but now they have inherited it. They are the ones who have received it. Therefore, they should be careful to obey God. If God has fulfilled all these promises to them because they are his people, then they should be obedient to him. He is their God. They are his people. They should obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments and statutes. And then he charged them, saying, when you cross over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, and the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. When they enter into the land, these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, are close there, and there's a valley in between them. Half of the tribes are going to stand on Mount Gerizim, and half of the tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal. And the Levites would stand in the middle. They would be in the middle. And then they would pronounce the blessings and the curses. The blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And the one side will pronounce the curses and the other side will pronounce the blessings and the people will say, Amen. Right? This is what they're going to do as a way of, again, signifying and showing what they are to be before the Lord their God. Now, again, it's not enough that they just go through this ritual. Right? They're to go through the ritual. But it's to be something that they do this time together, but then perpetually they are to do as they go into their separate inheritances. They are to remember these things and be faithful to the Lord their God. If we flip over to Joshua chapter 8, this is recorded that they did do this under the leadership of Joshua, which is not surprising, knowing that Joshua was such a godly man. That he would cause the people and make them do exactly what God told them to do. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. It says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all of Israel, sojourner as well as native, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the books of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not one word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. You see how good of a man Joshua was, how faithful of a man of God he was. There was not one word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel. And that included not only the men, but also the women, and who else? The little ones. The little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Even the little children were there, and he read the word of God in their presence as well. They didn't send the kids off because they're a nuisance and because they can't sit and worship. No, they were there, and they heard the word of God as well. All of them were gathered together at one time to hear the word of the Lord, and this is the fulfillment of what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So we see that they did exactly what he commanded. Okay, now, you've got the 12 tribes, half on one side, half on the other, and then the curses and the blessings. Here in the passage before us, it just records the curses. It doesn't record the blessings, but the blessings would be the opposite of the curse, right? And this is similar to how the Ten Commandments are written. The Ten Commandments are written, all except for the fifth commandment, are written in the form of all but the fourth and fifth commandment are written in terms of a prohibition. But what is prohibited, it is obvious in the Ten Commandments that the corollary righteousness is commanded, right? So it's not enough that we just don't murder our neighbor, but we should love our neighbor. It's not enough that we're just don't commit adultery against our wife, but we should also love and be faithful to her, right? It's not enough that we just don't tell a lie. We also ought to speak the truth, right? So there's the negative, and then there's the corollary, which is the positive as well. But here it records the negative, because what do we often need? We need the negative because we are prone to sin, and we need to be told what we are not to do, because we don't just need positive reinforcement. The Bible knows how prone to sin we are, and that this is our tendency, and if the Bible doesn't clearly lay out what the sin is, then we will go and commit it. And so it often speaks in terms of what is negative and what is prohibited, because it knows the heart of man. Right? God's view of the human heart is not a positive view. He doesn't give men the benefit of the doubt, because God knows what is in the heart of man. He doesn't need anyone to teach him about what's in the heart of man. He knows that it is desperately sick and wicked beyond measure, that it is deceitful. And so God, usually when he's dealing with these things, speaks in terms of the negative in order to show us exactly what is in the heart of man. But when the negative is there, the positive, what correlates to that in the positive sense, is also there as well. And whenever we have a positive command, there's an obvious negative that is forbidden, right? This is the way the Bible speaks. Okay, verse 15. Here are the curses then. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So here the first cursing is for idolatry, right? And these curses will go along according to the Ten Commandments, right? So that he begins with the first four commandments, which teach us our duty before God, how it is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he begins with idolatry. Anyone who makes an idol is to be cursed by God, right? He is a cursed man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. Right? He's not doing it outwardly and publicly. He's doing it secretly in his own home. Right? But isn't it true, though, that whatever we do in our own homes, that's all fair and game? It's no problem. What people do in the privacy of their own home, it doesn't matter as long as they don't bring it out. No, that's not the case at all. He says you can't do it secretly. And if you do it secretly, even though no one else knows about it, who does know? The Lord knows. God knows. And he's going to curse you for those things. So idolatry is prohibited. And all the people answer and say, Amen. Meaning that they agree, they assent that this is true and right. Right? It is good and right and just for God to pronounce a curse upon idolaters. And the people are to give their approval of this by saying, Amen. So this is what the people are doing. The Levites are in the valley, and they're the ones pronouncing the blessing and the curse, and then the people are giving their consent by saying, Amen, we agree with these things. So idolatry. Next, verse 16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, the rest of these deal with the second table of the law, and that is how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first one summarizes the first four commandments in that we ought to offer true worship to God and love God. And then now the rest of these deal with the second table, which is what is our duty to man and how we ought to live among one another. And here, anyone who dishonors father or mother is to be cursed by God. And all the people shall say, Amen. Right? Those who dishonor father and mother are under a curse from God. If we look over to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Now we know that this obviously includes any type of outward speaking against them, any type of violence committed against a parent, a son that strikes his father or his mother, that this one is a cursed man. And actually, in the Old Testament, that person would be put to death, which would be a fitting punishment in our own day as well. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Here, notice, it's the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother. So he's not just dealing with the outward action, but also what else? What takes place in the heart, the disposition, right? So the disposition of a child toward his father and mother should be one of love and humility, of thankfulness, of gratefulness, and of submission. Now, of course, we know that in all of these things, in any type of institution or person that we are to show honor and respect to in this life, we know that that means only as far as what they are expecting of us conforms to the will of God. If a father tells us to go and steal something, then we should say, no, I cannot obey you. I will not obey you in this because I must obey God instead of men. But here he's talking about in just the normal course of life, it is good and right for children to honor and to obey their parents. And those who do not do this are under the curse of God, which is a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be under the curse of God. Verse 17, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Here, to remove the neighbor's landmark is to, by deception, by trickery, it is to steal what is your neighbor's, what belongs to him. This land is his, and the landmarks are there to indicate where my land begins and where his ends. And if I move the landmarks to where it looks like what is mine actually belongs to him, right? So it is a way of secretly stealing from your neighbor by moving the landmark. Or in our day, we might say, if you build the fence and you build it 10 feet into your neighbor's land, then you're getting the use of this land that isn't yours, but it belongs to your neighbor. And someone who does that in secret, right, which is what this person would be doing, you're doing it secretly, is to be under a curse from God because you're stealing from your neighbor. Verse 18, cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Right, a blind man, and I think this is also referencing someone, not who's, of course, who's physically blind, but someone who's in the dark or someone who doesn't know. If a person is traveling along the way and he's wanting to go to this one city and he doesn't know where he's at, don't mislead the person. Don't tell him a lie or convince him that he's going the right way. And why would someone do this? So they can take advantage of them. So they can take advantage of them and find a way to pilfer them. So be truthful and honest to them and do to them as you would have them do to you. If you're blind and don't know where you're going, do you want someone leading you into a pit? Of course not. You want someone to help you and to be truthful and honest, and this is what we ought to do with others. Verse 19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. So anyone who perverts justice that's due to sojourners, fathers, and fatherless, and widows, those who are disenfranchised, those who are the bottom of society, who have no one to defend them, you should not pervert justice and manipulate the court system in order to take advantage of these types of people, because God sees it, and God is going to curse you for these things. Verse 20, we'll read verses 20 through 23. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he's uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of an animal, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. So here, these four verses deal with sexual immorality. Right, and these are given as examples of immorality, showing that the people, in the way that they conduct themselves sexually, is that they ought to be pure and holy, and they ought not to give themselves to whatever passion suits them. So they have to be regulated in their sexual desires. Now, it is also worth noting that there are four verses here, four curses given to sexual immorality or some type of deviant practice like this. Because what do we see in this present world? That this area, people are so perverted and perverse in what they do that it has to be severely regulated by God. And you have to say things that almost make you even blush to even think about that anyone would even dare to do these types of things, because what do people do? They do these types of things. And the Bible has to lay everything out because it knows how wicked people are. And this is what he's dealing with here. So we ought to be pure. We ought to be moral in the way that we conduct ourselves sexually. Verse 24, cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. So to murder someone in secret, to strike them down in secret, you're under a curse. Again, whether or not you ever get caught. This is what is so important in this. All of these things can take place in secret, and you may never be brought to justice in this life, but he's showing them whether or not you're brought to justice in this life or not doesn't matter, because you are under the curse of God, and God will bring you to justice in the life to come. So you have to live before the unseen God and conduct yourself in this way, and this is how we ought to be in the way that we live every day. Next, 25, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe or sheds innocent blood, and all the people shall say amen. And then lastly, verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So here, these curses are given a sampling of the types of things that are forbidden from the people of God, but they would also, it's not just these things, there are many other things that are included in these, and he says anyone who doesn't abide by anything in the law of God is under a curse from God. So we cannot say, well, I've never perverted justice due to the sojourner, so I'm a righteous man. Well, but if you struck your neighbor down in secret, well, you didn't do the one, but you did do the other one. And if you keep the whole law but fail at one point, you become accountable to all of it. And this is the passage that is quoted by the apostle in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, right? That all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Here it's very clear and obvious and plain. This is what the apostle is saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that the law of God, the law of Moses, was never given to the people so that they might establish their own righteousness. Because it's clear here that if you don't keep all of the law, you are under the curse of God. So then, how could these people obtain the blessing of God? Well, how did Abraham obtain the blessing of God? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham did not establish his own righteousness, but he was made righteous through faith in the coming Christ. And this is what they must do as well. So when he's laying these things out for them, he's not teaching them works-based righteousness. He's teaching them the righteousness that must come from faith. It is the righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. That they must believe in the coming Christ that was promised to Abraham, that Abraham believed in. And then just as Abraham, as a result of that faith, lived a godly life, then they too must live a godly life. This is what God expects. And if they do that, there will be blessing. And if they do not do that, then there will be curses for them. And the same remains true in our own day as well. What is our duty? To repent of our sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to live an obedient life. And that is the life of blessing. This is as we read, or we sang earlier in Psalm 1. This is the blessed man. Right? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scorners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. This is the kind of people that we ought to be. Not that we're meditating on the law so that we can go out and do enough good deeds so we can earn our way to heaven, but because we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, now we want to live a godly life, and the law of God teaches us how to live a godly life. It tells us plainly where is the life of blessing And where is the life of cursing? So here we have clearly taught to us, okay, if I want to live a godly life, then should I dishonor my father and mother? Of course not, because I'm a cursed man if I do that. And if I claim to be a Christian and call myself a believer and say I'm a child of God, but I dishonor my father and mother, then I'm not really a believer. I'm actually a cursed person because I'm doing these things, right? And this goes with all these others as well, right? If I want to live a godly life, then I shouldn't make an idol and I shouldn't worship that idol, but I ought to worship God the way that he tells me to do. This is what God expects of us, to believe in Christ, to repent of our sins, and then to live an obedient and faithful life to him from that moment until the day that we die. And this is how this is beneficial to us, because what was a curse in the day of Moses is still a curse in our own day as well. What was a blessing in the day of Moses is still a blessing in our own day as well, because God is perfectly righteous and God does not change, and God's standard of righteousness does not change, but it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's devote ourselves then to living faithfully to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is not obscure and hidden, but Lord, it is very plain. It is very simple and clear. Lord, it is accessible to us. Lord, we have it right before us. Lord, what is lacking is not, Lord, the revelation, but what is so often lacking is the desire. Lord, our own desire to read the word of God, and then, Lord, our desire to be obedient and faithful to it. But Lord, we pray that you would give us those desires. Lord, that your spirit would so work within us that he would change our hearts and mold us and make us into your image, Lord, and that he would cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, to be faithful and true to you. Oh, Lord, not so that we can earn our way to heaven. Lord, we know that we can never do that. Lord, what could we ever present to you that would be acceptable in your sight, since everything that comes from us is tainted with sin? Lord, only the righteousness of Christ is acceptable to you. But Lord, we have been made righteous through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want that righteousness, Lord, that has been given to us, Lord, that was earned for us by Christ. Lord, we want that righteousness to be manifested in our own lives in the way that we live. So Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need, Lord, to walk in your ways, to be faithful to you, and Lord, not to turn to the right or to the left. And Lord, when we do sin against you, we pray that you would bring us, Lord, to the knowledge of that sin, and that, Lord, you would lead us to seek forgiveness and repentance, and that we would press on, and Lord, be faithful to you the next day. So Lord, we again thank you for our time today, and we pray that the words that we have heard, Lord, would bear much fruit in our life. Lord, be with us and bless us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home, and Lord, bless the rest of our Lord's day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.